We will continue our study through the book of Daniel. This morning we'll be looking again at chapter 6. The text references are printed for you in your worship folder, and they're also the text itself is printed on the white sheet of paper. We've been looking at Daniel in the context of this reality of the Christian life existing in exile, that we are not in our home country, strictly speaking, that the kingdom of God transcends any particular geographic and political line, and that as followers of Christ, we have a king. And that king, who is God, his kingdom extends throughout all creation, not even just this planet, third from the sun, but all of creation, all of the cosmos is under the reign of the Lord God Himself. And therefore, we both acknowledge the great truth and reality that our King reigns, and at the same time, we wrestle with the fact that it is not always extremely obvious that our King reigns, that the world in its escape from God, in its attempt to be its own King and God, has created a world and an environment that to us feels odd and strange. At the same time, parts of us feel connected to it, and yet, as we read in Scripture, there's things that are different, that God's plan, God's kingdom is different than that we see here on earth. So, as Christians, we've been looking and asking the question, what does it mean for us to live here in a culture and in a time which does not reflect in all areas of life the great truths and realities that we see in Scripture? And how do we then function as good citizens of a heavenly kingdom while we're in exile in a foreign kingdom? And of course, that is the story of Daniel's life. He's raised up in Israel, but at that point, when he is a young man, a teenager, his country is overrun, and he's taken off into exile and put in the position of serving at the highest levels, which seems like a great honor, but also what a great difficulty to serve at the highest levels of a government and in a place that does not acknowledge or recognize the things that were fundamental to who Daniel is and his character. And this morning, what I want us to do is look at the great reality of prayer in Daniel's life. As we look here in chapter 6, it is again the central aspect of Daniel's pursuit of knowledge through prayer, his pursuit of God's presence that marks him out as a godly man, to say the least. So, an example for all of us. Or at least, well, we'll get into that. But let's put the text in front of us first. We're reading Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, and then we'll jump down to 25 through 28. Hear now God's word. When Daniel knew that the document, that's this law that was going to throw Daniel into the lion's den for praying to anybody other than King Darius, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees and three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before God. And then we know the story. He is thrown into the lion's den. He emerges the next day, and here is King Darius's response. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that by your Holy Spirit we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hearts might be softened to your word, that we might again be refreshed and renewed, that our hearts would be changed in the process of growth and knowledge and assurance of who you are. We pray, Lord, that whatever is spoken that is not beneficial for your people, that is not of you, that it would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever really stopped to think about prayer? The action of prayer? I mean, it's kind of odd, isn't it? We talk to somebody we can't see. Whether out loud or in our hearts or in our minds, we have some kind of running conversation with somebody that we can't even see. That from a scientific perspective, we might find it a little bit hard to prove even exists. Who are we talking to? What is this thing that human beings, and especially as Christians, feel compelled to do, to talk to somebody we can't see? Psychiatrists would have a tendency to put us on medication. I mean, there's this great wrestling from a human perspective that if you're really going to talk to something that isn't there, there's probably something wrong with you. That you are suffering from some kind of delusion. That you're suffering under some psychosis. The reality is, if we take one step back, although I've grown up in the church and so prayer just feels to me like something you always do. But if you're here this morning and you haven't grown up in the church, or have you ever taken those times where you felt such a dryness in your prayers that you're not really sure that God is even hearing you, you probably ask yourself the question, what on earth am I doing? What is this for? This doesn't really make any sense. I should probably be out doing something to make my circumstances or my situation better. But talking to somebody I can't see, how on earth is that going to make my circumstances any different than they are right now? Sometimes feels like a wishing well. That we're not sure, but maybe there's some benevolent force that if we just keep wishing, that maybe prayer is more like wishing, that we wish. And in not too ungracious terms, sometimes it may look like in our prayer life, that the first thing we do is kiss up, God, you're great, God, you made creation, and then we ask for stuff. Some kind of glorified wishing well, some sort of weird idea of a genie that we can't see. Maybe he's in the bottle. Quite honestly, there are times in our lives, I know, when prayer becomes that mysterious where we wonder, am I really just treating this like a wishing well? Am I really engaging with God just because I would like Him to give me what I want or make something better? Is there really anybody there? But if there is, I should probably be talking to Him, but I really can't be sure. And it's probably just safer to give it a try. Maybe it's just me. Maybe what you just heard is the confession of a bad prayer, and I'm really not all that good at it. I'm a doer by personality, which makes prayer really kind of odd for me. I don't feel like I'm doing anything. And yet here we see Daniel, clearly a doer, a man of action, a person who has done great things and who manages well, and clearly has been a success in all the human perspectives. And yet, when faced with this proclamation, a law being signed, which he knows is aimed at causing him to fall out of favor with his king, and not just fall out of favor, but likely be placed under a death sentence, or at least, we'll go into this a little later, under some kind of spiritual trial to see if his God is really good. To see if his God is real. And Daniel, in his disciplined life, does what? He prays. The same thing he's done three times a day, the text seems to indicate, for as long as Daniel can remember. That Daniel's first thought and first action when faced with this decree is to pray. So why? Why do we pray? Secondly, how do we pray? Just 2 points. How and why, or sorry, why and how? Why and how? The first answer, I think, to the question why is that we don't have all the answers. As human beings, even if you're here this morning and you're not sure about whether God is really real, there are too many things that exist in life, and as Christians, we certainly acknowledge this, that we just don't know the answer to, that are above our pay scale. We don't get the answers. Whether it's all the intricacies of creation, I mean, the reality is that as much science begins to answer certain questions, it seems to bring up far more. So that as we get deeper and deeper into the creation, we see smaller and smaller things, we're now troubled by the fact that there's not much there. That most of creation, most of the universe is made up of empty space. That raises certain questions. And so the beauty of science is certainly that it tells us more, at least as a Christian, I see this more and more, the beauty of God's creation, its intricacy. We were watching last night the Planet Earth, the BBC special, and it went into, we watched the cave one. I don't know if you've seen the one on caves. The beauty that God has done in caves that we're just beginning to experience that He's been having fun with since creation started. There's such beauty in what we discover in God's creation, both scientifically and artistically. It's wonderful. But at the same time, we reach certain points where we just simply don't know anymore. And there is this deep need to have somebody answer our questions. Where does that come from? Why do we believe that we're even entitled to understanding and an answer? Because God created us with not only the intelligence to pursue answers, but the reality of where those answers fundamentally and ultimately come from, a knowledge of God. And true, all of us wrestle with that. And in a lot of us, it's not perhaps as present as it used to be. And certainly sin makes it hard for us to be willing to go and ask God for answers. But there is something innate in human beings, created in God's image, that recognize that the real and true and deepest answers, not just about creation, but about the human condition and our needs, are going to have to come from outside the system. That the answers can't be found simply in the dirt and in the substance and in the flesh of this world, but the answers are going to have to come from outside the system. And so the drive to pray is a drive for answers, a drive to have the truth revealed. We see this in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document signed, he went to his house to pray. He didn't have the answers to why this is going on. He'd been a faithful servant. For Pete's sakes, he's now somewhere in his late 60s, early 70s. He'd been through it. God, why? Why yet again am I facing persecution? Why yet again is my life being wrecked by those around me? All I've tried to do is be faithful, and yet I am again oppressed. Why? The psalmist as well, I think, in 17. He's asking the question, why? He needs answers from God. Secondly, we don't have the power. So not only do we not have the answer, but even if we had the answer, we don't usually, as human beings, have the power to affect the change that we would like to see done in prayer. We don't have the power to do it. We don't have the ability to do it. Verse 26. For He is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. We need somebody with this kind of power. Darius recognizes that the God who can shut the mouth of the lions is barely getting warmed up. What this was, the theologians and the historians tell us, is not so much a death sentence on Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. That's pretty easy to do. They had means of taking care of Daniel quite expeditiously. that didn't require, because this wasn't even sport, right? It was done at the night and the lion's den was covered over. It's not like what the Romans did, throwing Christians into the Colosseum for people to watch. This is privately done. The lion's den is sort of off someplace with a stone over it. So this is not a public execution. It's not sport. What they tell us is, those who do this for a living, I guess I do this, but anyway, brighter people than me who do this for a living, is that this was, if you will, a test of between the gods. Much like what we had earlier when the three guys were thrown into the furnace of fire. Let's see if your God can save you. To the same degree, that's exactly what's happening here. Because what they had suggested in the law is that Darius is God. And so if you pray to anybody else, there's no power. Only Darius has power. Only his gods and his power is ultimate. And what Daniel is saying is, no, that's not true. The Lord God is the one with power. He's the one that has the answers and whom I serve. And then they say, well, all right, well, let's test that theory, shall we? We'll put you in the lion's den with ravenous lions. And if your God is God, you'll be there tomorrow. And so inherently here, there's a test, not just a death sentence, but a test. That's why Darius's response is the way it is. Daniel's God is God. Clearly, I'm not. Daniel's God is God. We pray because we need someone with power to rescue us. Someone whose kingdom is secure, that in the midst of our uncertainties, physically and emotionally, spiritually, financially, socially, all of the ways in which we regularly feel like we're on the knife's edge, about ready to fall off into an abyss, that we need someone with the power to pull us back from the abyss, to place us on solid ground that will not shift and will not change. So we pray because we don't have the answers, and we need answers. We need to pray, and we pray because we don't have the power to secure our own situations. But then thirdly, I think we pray because we need presence. As human beings, we need comfort. That even as we are certainly comforted by one another, because we as human beings don't have either the answers or the power 90% of the time, I think I'm often fond of saying this, that Job's friends, the best thing they did was just sit with him. It's when they opened their mouths and tried to impart their wisdom that things got sideways. But even the presence of Job's friends wasn't nearly the presence that Job was looking for. He needed the presence of God himself. He needed the comforter, as Scripture tells us. God is described as a mighty comforter and at the same the mighty God and the comforter. Our counselor, our keeper, our shepherd. We need a reality of God's presence. And that in prayer, we are seeking not just answers and not just power. Because if we stop there, then again, we'd be back to the Aladdin thing. We'd be back to a wishing well and a genie. We need the very presence of the Creator. And in conversation and in prayer, which is conversation with God, we seek His presence. We desire to be with Him. We know that as human beings, as latent as it may be oftentimes, that we need His presence. Daniel certainly did in verse 10. Three times a day he sought the presence of God, praying and giving thanks as he had done previously, making petitions and pleading in verse 11. Daniel, so isolated from his culture, so isolated in so many ways, his greatest solace was to seek the presence and the person of God. He knew he needed it because it was so obvious to him, which we'll get into in a little bit. But he needed it, and he cultivated that need, and he pursued the presence of God. We all need it. If you have been as victims, we need the presence, don't we? When we have been wounded, however deeply it is, to the most egregious instances where people have been sinned against in body and in spirit, to those regular paper cuts, if you will, that we commit against each other on such a regular basis. Those little paper cuts that others, as they sin against us, and we feel them and we need comfort in that reality. But it's just not those who have been victims. The reality is those who are perpetrators need comfort. That as we come to recognize our own brokenness and sin and the things we have done to others and the things we have left undone that we know we should have done, is there not that sense of that guilt being so large that what if I cannot be forgiven? And it is the presence of God in prayer that comforts not just the victim, but the perpetrator. Because at any given moment, dear friends, we are one or the other. You will not spend your whole life either as a victim, nor will you spend your whole life as a perpetrator. As humans, we are both at any given moment. And in both of those places, in prayer, we seek to be comforted, to know that it will be made right, that we will be restored. The Psalms are full of it. Daniel seeks it here as he is again faced with yet another trial. So that's why. We pray because we need answers. We pray because we don't have the power to effect ultimate change. And we pray because we desperately need the presence of the one who is powerful enough and strong enough and wise enough. So how do we pray? Well, in this time of Lent, it is certainly a time when we talk about those things that we give up. I would encourage us not to give up prayer. That would be counterproductive. I've been sometimes tempted. I love Lent, and I didn't grow up understanding Lent, and so it's a process for me. But the reality is that Lent is a time where we are called to refocus on those things which are fundamental to our existence. To spiritually take time out of the force and the crush of a year to say, in this time, I will reflect on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To be focused on the reality and the pursuit of the one who has pursued me across time and space and through death and the cross and resurrection. And prayer, of course, then would be one of the foundational ways that we can do that. And first and foremost, it's going to take time. Prayer takes time. You've got to set aside time for it. We talk about the tyranny of time, not having enough time. I can imagine that Daniel felt the crush and the tyranny of time. He was a president, some sort of high ruler. There are only three of them in the great empire that Darius ruled. Daniel was one of them. He did not have a lot of free time. And yet, he took the time. Because of all of the needs that we expressed just a moment ago, Daniel knew that he had to spend the time in prayer. He had to allocate time. Whatever word you want to use for it, he was disciplined with his time. Now, sometimes you'll say, well, I've set aside a time to pray, but when I pray, I don't feel like God is listening. I don't feel that presence and that comforting thing. I don't get a lot of sense of answers. I don't feel it. I had a wise professor back in college tell me that he wrestled with that. That it was at one moment in his life and he's praying earnestly and he felt like his prayers weren't going past the ceiling, and it was a low ceiling little office that he had. So we weren't going more than 6 or 8 feet. And he sort of pushed back piously, he said, and saying, you know, Lord, I'll start praying again when I feel your presence, when the doorway is open. Why should I sort of beat my head against the wall? Let me feel your presence. And that lasted a few minutes, and then God was gracious in reminding him that he was called and commanded to pray. That the human spirit and our feelings are not necessarily the best way to tell whether or not our prayers are being heard. that the reality is we are commanded to pray. The 2 Thessalonians passage we read this morning, what does Paul say? Pray. Pray. Now, the reason it's a command is because, quite frankly, if you're anything like me, and not all of you are, by God's grace, because I wouldn't want to wish that on you, that when we don't feel immediate results, it's hard for us to continue the activity. If I don't feel like prayer is working, it's pretty quickly that I run out of time to pray. And so I have to be reminded that God says pray in season and out of season, when you feel it and when you don't feel it. So what do you pray? You pray the Bible. If you're new at prayer, if you're working on it, pray the Bible. So how do you pray? You've got to set time aside. Then you need the Bible. Reading the Bible leads to meditating on the Bible, which leads to praying from the Bible. Reading the Bible leads to meditating on the Bible, which leads to praying from the Bible. The reality is that a lot of the times you and I feel like all we do is have an Aladdin-type relationship with God, where we say nice things about Him and then we wish for Him to give us stuff, is because we don't know our Bibles. That we haven't set the time aside to know the Bibles, and to know God by definition. To know the truth of who He is, the stories of His redemption. Trust me, Daniel knew Psalm 17. As he goes to kneel before God in the scene that we have. Whether it was a psalm he prayed, but this was, the psalms were the scripture, the prayer books, the praise books that Daniel had heard in the temple when he was a child. He knew Psalm 17. Start with the Gospels. Leviticus might not be the best place to start if you're working on your prayer life. Start in the Gospels. Imagine yourself in those settings that we see Jesus in the Gospels. Put yourself in the story. Why? Because you are in the story. When Jesus stands up in the synagogue and says, today, and he reads from Isaiah, the prisoner is set free. What prisons has Christ set you free from? What prison does God need to set you free from? Is it the prison of your fears of not having enough? Is it the addictions that you're facing? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it the lack of love, the desire for love? What is the prison that your heart is wrapped up in that you feel has locked you away? What prison do you need to be set free from? See, if you read the Gospels, seeing yourself in the story, when Jesus declares people healed from blindness, what has God revealed to you that you needed to see? In your own heart or in wisdom so that you can minister to others or love your family? What is it that you have been given sight for? When Jesus says and heals the deaf, what have you failed to hear for so long that you needed to hear? How has God healed your deafness? Put yourself in the story. It will change both your reading of the gospel, your ability to meditate on it, and then your ability and the great richness and joy of prayer. Can't remember the fellow's name, but this is a quote because this is much better than I could put it. Reading without meditation is barren as we read our Bibles. Reading without meditation is barren. Meditation without reading is prone to error. Prayer without meditation is lukewarm. And that's where I live most of my life. I feel my prayers are lukewarm. And if you're anything like me, then in this Lenten season, join with me in reading the Gospels, seeing myself in them, meditating on them, that my prayers and our prayers might not be lukewarm, but might know the presence and the passion of our God and Savior. So time, reading our scriptures, reading the Bible, and then trust. It's the hardest thing to do. We have to trust God, right? Because if this whole thing is wrapped up in praying to somebody we can't see physically anymore, we've never been able to see God the Father, the Son is not with us, and the Holy Spirit, well, is a spirit. Isn't there an issue of trust? I mean, if we get right down to it, we can talk about these disciplines of how we would pray, but there's a certain trust issue. There's a certain trust issue. Look, I look around and we've got war, sickness, poverty, evil, huge problems, little problems that invade my life. Dear friends who are chronically ill, as the psalmist in Proverbs wrestle with, the wicked seem to get richer and those who are faithful don't seem to be doing as well. There's a trust issue here, isn't there, sometimes in our prayers? Certainly is with me. But let me ask you a question. Isn't it true also, though, that there are certain issues that if all you get from somebody is gifts, that you should be a little weary? I mean, what's the old adage about, I can't remember if it was Native American or from Africa, but the sort of the wise saying, beware of white men bearing gifts, just doesn't turn out too well. Beware of gods who only are sold to you as presenting nothing but gifts. That the way that you're supposed to trust them is if they give you the things you want. You see, we often say trust is, I ask for something and then I get it. So I can trust you now because you give me stuff. That's not the surest foundation for trust. So how do we trust God? I would say that our trust is earned, that God is proved trustworthy most powerfully in the garden and on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ, our Savior, wrestles in prayer with His Father, wrestles with and wants an answer, but some of you are waiting for this, doesn't get one, because we don't always get an answer. If there be any other way, Jesus had to wrestle with this very issue of trust Himself. But not my will, but yours be done. There is the most powerful statement of trust and faith the world has ever seen. And it is because of that trust that Christ had in His Father, that through His death and resurrection, we now have life. That the Father is trustworthy, that even in the most difficult circumstances of life that feel like the fire is going to consume you, in Christ it is simply burning off, and simply is probably not the best word. Painfully to be sure, but it is burning off that in you which is not valuable, that does not belong, that should not last, that God will use the brokenness in this world to make you who you were created to be. That He's burning it off, that as Christ goes through the fire and the furnace of the cross, that He comes out the other side, not just alive for Himself, but alive for us. There's some powerful parallels between the Garden of Gethsemane and Daniel's time in his upper room. In the garden, Jesus goes and prays three times. Daniel prays three times. What is it telling us? It's telling us that they understood fundamentally where their strength, where the answers, and who they could trust. Where the answers were, who they could trust, where the power was. And of course, Jesus, that's not the first time He prayed three times in a row, right? This is the proof of a life dedicated to prayer. Throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus removes Himself and goes to a quiet place to pray. The trust is built up over time in conversation and in community with God. It starts in recognizing the great reality of the cross and the resurrection. But that in and of itself will not build trust with you. It can't. It's got to be that rhythm of your life that builds on that foundation that, yes, he's trustworthy, but for that trust to grow and become stronger in you and in me, it's going to take the time that we've already talked about. But is he trustworthy? He is. The cross is clear. And so is the empty tomb. That he is trustworthy. That he is present. That he has the power. That's the sign of the empty tomb. The power is there. And that he does have the answers to our deepest, deepest questions. What happens to me after I die? Is there any significance to my life? Those questions, which science can never answer, those are answered in a God who has pursued you and died for you and given up his glory that you might have life. Those questions are answered. Those infinite and eternal ones. And that trust in God, that trust in Christ, in verse 25, brings peace. King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations and language that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you." Prayer brings peace. It brings peace first and foremost between us and our God. But the implications are that it allows us to extend peace to the world around us. I usually don't preach sermons which are as direct in telling you what you should do, because I am reticent to tell you what you should do. That is God's job. And yet I believe this morning that it's not me telling you that you should pray more. It is the richness of all of Scripture. That to seek God in prayer, to take the time to do so, that we might be, that it might be said of us, I don't know who they're talking to yet, but if he's the one that is giving them the presence, the peace, and the comfort that I see in their life, then that's somebody I need to be talking to as well.